Great. Well, let's talk about searching the scriptures then. This will be a good companion to what Sky talked to us about the Bible, about prayer. Because they go together, don't they? Prayer and the Bible. They go together, don't they? Prayer and the Bible. How to accurately interpret God's word. So this is a shortened version. I have a hermeneutics class. Have you heard the term hermeneutics before? Yes. Do you know that term? Hermeneutics is the art and science of Bible interpretation. So I have a hermeneutics class that takes about 40 hours that we went through with the senior pastors. And then I try to reduce it down to various other levels for people. So we just have a few hours here together because we're going to end early. Isn't that good? Yes. I tried to end early 2 days ago. I had the combined schools, their classes. They got mad at me for ending early. I think they wanted a partial refund on their tuition or something. Yeah. I've been speaking all day, all week, so we'll just see how far we go. So I've reduced hermeneutics down to four simple principles. And the goal of this course is to provide a working knowledge of the essentials of Bible interpretation so we can handle God's word accurately. Although obviously in the little time that we have, we're just going to scratch the surface really. And I thought, how could I take everything that I've taught and simplify it, break it down to four simple principles that would be easy guidelines to follow in your interpreting God's word. Because as leaders, we go beyond just reading the Bible for our own personal edification. But now we not only have to read it, but we have to study it because we have to teach it to others. And all of you, at some capacity in either your professional life or your personal life, are involved in teaching others the scripture. And so let's look at a few principles that will help you make sure you're a little bit more accurate. Because it's possible to be very inaccurate in teaching the Bible and even trying to understand what they mean. The Bible is not an easy book to understand. It's very complicated. Let me backtrack. The Bible is a very simple book to understand as far as the basic message. But it's when the nuances gets a little bit more complicated. So let's talk about how to accurately interpret God's word. We started in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Are you familiar with this verse? Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Handling accurately the word of truth. Now, I think most of you know that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And then, of course, it's translated for us into English. And all of you here in the room, I guess everybody but me, is bilingual. And so you understand that when you translate from one language to another, there's always nuances that are missed, right? I know I used to attend, we used to have our Tuesday staff meetings with all the pastors, and I attended that for a number of years. And for the most part, they would speak in English, out of respect for me. But whenever the conversation got really interesting, it usually turned to Tagalog. All the funny bits are in Tagalog. And it would happen occasionally that something would be said that was funny, and apparently uproariously funny, so everybody's in stitches. And I always would sit next to Pastor Nixon. He was my interpreter. And so I'd be poking him, so what'd they say? And so he'd do his best. And sometimes he would translate it to English, and I would think, it's not that funny. But apparently it really was funny. And then sometimes he would say, it doesn't translate very well. You understand that, right? You just, the concept in Tagalog, there's not a word-for-word translation. You'd have to, well, because most communication, all language really is a product of culture, comes out of culture. And so to really understand, I'd have to be immersed in the culture. So the reason why everybody's laughing so much is because their whole life they've been immersed in a particular culture. And that joke has cultural nuances that they've developed over many years that you can't just capture in a simple word-for-word translation, right? That's why sometimes people ask me, and they're confused by why we have so many different translations. Like, why do we have so many different translations? And some people think that is a negative, but the reality is it's because of the nature of language. You see, language is so rich and nuanced that one translation could never really capture everything that's being communicated in the original language. And so the fact that we have multiple translations just shows us the nature of God, how He communicates through language. All language has an objective meaning, but there's always a subjective meaning too, based on that individual person. You know, no one word is actually defined by two different people the same way. And so that's the nature of language, and so we need lots of translations so that we can really capture what God's trying to communicate to us. And that's why it's helpful for you, get as many translations as possible and read from multiple translations. Now, you might have your favorite, right? The bugs are out. Have you noticed the bugs are out? Yeah, someone told me it's because of the building over there, I guess. It stirs up these bugs. You might have your favorite translation. We've gone, I think, officially from the NIV to the ESV. Isn't that right? And how many of you, in your personal devotions, read the ESV? That's your Bible. Let me see your hand. Okay, a few of you. NIV? Okay, what are some of the others? What? NLT. NLT, yeah. Anything else? So just those three. Yeah? What's that? The Message? Okay, yeah. King James? New King James, yeah. Was that it? You know, these aren't on the notes, but you don't mind if I just take a little trail, do you? Okay. So when you're going to translate from one language to another, it's complicated. And the Greek language is arranged differently than the English language. So in the English language, a lot of meaning is carried in word order. The way you put the word in a sentence communicates meaning. Not so in the Greek language. You can rearrange the words, and it doesn't matter so much. Most of the meaning is carried by word endings. The word endings, as opposed to the order. So when you take a language like that, you try to translate it into English, you've got problems. Because you have to ask yourself the question, what's more important, accuracy or understandability? You see, because if you get accurate and you try to translate it from Greek to English, it can be very difficult if you're just doing a word for word to try to understand it. So there are three philosophies based on translation, three ways of looking at how we're going to translate. And one method is called literal. Literal. Now, the goal of literal translation, is to try to go word for word. So if there's a particular Greek word, what's the closest English word that we could use and put that one in? And even to try to follow the word order. So you see, literal will be the most accurate or the closest to the original, but also be one of the most difficult to understand. So there's another philosophy, and this is called dynamic equivalent. Dynamic equivalent. And the goal in dynamic equivalency is to capture thought and translate it into another thought, as opposed to following the exact word order or exact words. And then there's literal, dynamic, equivalent. And then the third one is paraphrase. Now, in paraphrase, the goal is to make it as understandable as possible. As understandable as possible. So if we have a continuum along this line, if we get over towards here, we have greater accuracy. And over here, greater understanding. It makes more sense in our language. Okay? Now, probably the most literal Bible that we have in English, and we're going to put it all the way over here on the continuum, is the New American Standard Bible. New American Standard. It's the most accurate in that it's the closest. It follows the original Greek the closest as far as actual words and word order. But the problem with the New American Standard, even for native speakers of English, it's difficult to understand. And for people who have English as a second language, it's even more difficult. But for accuracy, it doesn't get any better. Now, let me say that the lines between these three, they're not hard lines. We're going to make them more like, they're like dotted lines. Okay? So along the literal, we have the New American Standard. Next, we probably have the King James or the New King James. So very literal too. There's a problem with the King James and a problem with the New King James, Leo. Sorry to tell you. The King James was originally translated in 1611 at the insistence of the new King of England, obviously James. And James's primary goal was to have an English Bible to keep the Roman Catholics out. So that was his primary reason. He didn't care much about the Bible. Actually, he was a practicing homosexual. So not too interested in the Bible himself, but wanted to have something to keep the Roman Catholics out. This was a great translation for the day and changed the world and really changed the English language, actually. But the problem is, in the 1800s and in the 1900s is when we've had the most discoveries of our ancient manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts. Do you understand that all the original New Testament documents are long gone? So the actual letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, that letter on that piece of parchment, long gone. But what would happen is he would send a letter to the church. Someone, a scribe, would then copy it. That's called a manuscript. Okay, the original document is called an autograph, from the Greek word graphe, to write, and auto, self. So that was the autograph, the original. Someone would make a manuscript, and then the autograph might stay there, or it would be taken to another place. Someone would make a copy of that. And now the copy of the manuscript then, someone would take that manuscript and make a copy of the manuscript and send it somewhere else. We have, right now, we have in our possession, we have over 25,000 New Testament manuscripts. Now, you can imagine the problem. If a human author or a human writer has got a document and he's supposed to copy it word for word, what's the chances that every time he's going to get it exactly word for word? Huh? What's the chances? Class? Hello? What's the chances? Is it possible he's going to mess up?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Is it likely he'll mess up?
Yes.
Maybe a little iota he'll miss or something, right? You know, you're writing, so you transpose a vowel here or a vowel there, or a consonant, you put things around, and you think you've got it, and you look it over, but you don't even notice it. So then, if someone does a copy of that copy, what's going to happen? Class? Yeah, maybe a little error will come in. Eventually, over a period of time, what's going to happen? More and more, you see? And so there's a whole science of textual criticism, and really, really smart people read and examine these manuscripts to try to figure out what was the original author's actual words. The original author's actual words. And you'll be happy to know that the manuscripts that we have today, we are certain that we have the original words of the authors, with a few exceptions. There's a few exceptions. There's about 40 lines in the New Testament that we're not quite sure if we have the exact right words or not. But good news, none of them touch any area of important doctrine. Like, I'll give you an example. Do you remember that place in the Gospels where the author says, Jesus says, this kind comes out only by, well, some versions say prayer, some say prayer and fasting. We don't actually know. The textual evidence is 50-50. It's divided. We don't know if Jesus said by prayer or by prayer and fasting. But we shouldn't despair, because there are plenty of other places Jesus told us that we should fast, and plenty of other places he told us that we should pray. So we're not actually sure. But we have these manuscripts. Now, when the King James was translated, we had a limited number of manuscripts. And since then, much better manuscripts have been discovered. Think about this. The best manuscript would be the one closest to the original. So if you've got a manuscript from the 5th century A.D. and a manuscript from the 4th century A.D., the likelihood, which one will be more accurate? The 4th century, you see. And so all these new manuscripts came along, and we were able to correct the text. So there's a lot of textual mistakes in the King James that we know now. And the new King James, when they had the chance, when they took out all the Elizabethan English, they had a chance, they could have corrected those, but they didn't. They left them in. So if you're reading the new King James, Leo, beware. Beware. And then next on the line is the ESV. Now, what the ESV tried to do, they tried to be as literal and accurate as the New American Standard, but get rid of some of the stiff language and try to make it more readable. So it's probably the best version that you should read for your devotional life. It's the best. It's the one that you probably should speak from and get used to teaching from. Now, I know it's hard to train. I was NASB for a long time, and a number of years ago when I was working in ENLI, I had to change to NIV, and I'm telling you, I put up a fight. I went, but kicking and screaming, because it's hard to make a change, but it's probably worthwhile. So the NIV now is the best example of the dynamic equivalent. So the good thing about the NIV, it's easy to read, especially for people who English is their second language. It's especially easy. Written at a much easier level. But you see, the easier it is to read, the less accurate it's going to be. Because you got to give somewhere. You got to give up some accuracy for readability. So what do you want? Now, paraphrase, this is We're going to look at the receptor language primarily, and we're thinking about who's getting who is going to be reading it. So paraphrase is, it's for understanding, but accuracy, a little questionable. So, for example, probably, and again, we're on a continuum, right? So almost as far down here as you can get, we have the message. Class, and I'm sorry, Val, was it you that said it? Don't use the message as your primary devotional Bible. Just don't. At least get an NIV or ESV. Keep your message, but you have to think about the message. It's not really a Bible. It's really a commentary. It's really a commentary. A really good commentary, so I recommend it highly. But don't think about it as a Bible. It's not really. Now, you can actually get farther down on the spectrum. There's a Bible available in the United States called the Ebonics Bible. You know what Ebonics are? That's black slang. Yeah, it's like hip-hop music, rap. So the whole Bible is like a slang. So the Ten Commandments, I mean, you sort of read it kind of with a little sway going. Now, for the culture it's trying to reach, very understandable. Just throw accuracy out the door. But we don't want the Ebonics Bible to be taught in our churches. Now, the NLT, let's talk about that, okay? The NLT began its life as a paraphrase. It began its life. Usually, paraphrases are written by an individual, and Bibles in this category are written by committees. So the NLT started as a paraphrase, not as bad as the Message, but, you know, definitely a lot of commentary. And then they got a committee and tried to make it. They claim it's a dynamic equivalent. I think they're just trying to sell Bibles. I think it's still a paraphrase, but it's probably right there on the edge. So I love the NLT. I love the Bible. And I always confer with it. But it probably shouldn't be your primary devotional reading Bible. And it certainly shouldn't be the one you use in your small groups. Probably. It's just too much commentary, too much paraphrase, very readable. And oftentimes, I'll come across something in NASB, and I read in the NLT, and then get the original Greek, and now I understand it because of that. So everybody should have an NLT, I think. They're great. But probably ESV or maybe NIV. Any questions about this? Yeah, Varsha? Yeah. Amplified Bible is that's a strange kind of concept. So what they try to do with the Amplified, they use the King James as sort of the foundation. But their mentality was, let's try to, in the Bible, include as many of the possible nuances of a particular Greek word, right? So the problem with that, Varsha, is because you understand words have meaning in context. So you can think of plenty English and I'm sure Tagalog words that have very different meanings depending on the context. Yeah? So the problem with the Amplified as a translation philosophy is they try to include all these different nuances, but in that context, the author meant it to mean that, not all the other things. So it can be confusing and distracting. Also, they incorporate theological definitions that may or may not be entirely scriptural, and they place them in, like every time the word grace, I think they amplify it by saying God's unmerited favor and something or something. There's some truth to that, but when you read it, it's in the Bible, so you think that's the Bible, but it's really not. It's like a combination of a commentary disguised as a Bible. So, I love the Amplified Bible. It's a good help. And if you think of it as a Bible help, not as a Bible, and always are comparing it with a good literal translation, then I think it's a great helpful tool. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Alyssa?
For children starting personal devotions.
Yeah. Well, what age children? Because I'd do a picture Bible.
Every age, 9, 10 years.
Oh, I'd have the NLT, yeah. I think that's a great Bible for that, yeah. I don't think I would go with the Message. Because at least the NLT is trying to capture some of the original language. And I think, that age group could probably handle it, so.
So it's better when you teach children that age is best to use the NLT.
I would think so, yeah. I don't know what are we doing in our children's ministry. Does anyone know? What trend?
Sometimes they use NIV, but it's more understandable for them.
I think NLT, yeah.
How often use
it? Yeah. Sorry, we probably should have talked to the mic.
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry. Well, were there other questions? I saw a hand. Yeah. Back there, Tin? Ooh, you got plenty of mics.
What's the difference between the NIV, the old version, and the 2011? Is it 2011?
Yeah, I don't know. Didn't one translation, they tried to get gender neutral as much as possible?
That's the newest.
I don't know. What was it called?
The TNIV.
TNIV? Okay, yeah. Yeah. From that, yeah. Yeah. I never have liked the NIV, so I just tried to pretend it didn't exist. I used to call it the nearly inspired version, but that was wrong of me. I shouldn't have done that. That's wrong. That was wrong. I really don't know. Maybe I think it's coming back to me. There were some complaints about the original NIV. And some of their language, so I think maybe they tried to respond to some of the complaints. Because you understand the NIV is the most popular Bible. I mean, the people that own the rights make lots of money off of the NIV. So it's the most popular selling Bible in the world. They sell millions of copies. So I think they probably responded to their critics and tried to update it so that they could keep people buying it. It's market forces. Drive it. Any other questions? Yeah. Janet, is there a mic? Because I guess we should do that.
Pastor Paul, what happens when they translate it to other languages? So what about the accuracy? And of course, I don't think it loses its power, right? Because you said they're a big help, like the other translations. But
I'm not sure the question. Are you asking me, is English divinely inspired, or does it only have to be in the original language to be divinely inspired?
I'm asking if how will you make sure it's still accurate if you translate it to other languages?
Yeah, like other being like what?
Like our language, Tagalog,
yeah.
For example.
Well, I know the people that own the NIV. What's the name of their call? What's the company's name? No, they own the, there's two different, Zondervan owns the rights, then there's an organization that does the translation. I met with the president, he was here like 4 years ago or something, I've forgotten the name of it. Do you know what it is, Tin? No. Anyway, he was here because I think they just introduced the new, hi beautiful, how are you doing? Come on in. Honey, okay, we'll talk in the break, okay? You can sit back there or go play around, whatever you want to do. He was here because they were ready. They were introducing the new, the NIV people had taken the principles that they used to translate the NIV and had translated a Tagalog Bible. So, and I think it was, you know, it was going to be a pretty accurate translation. So, I think they'd spent 20 years working on it. Because I think there had been other Tagalog Bibles, but they were pretty bad. And this one was pretty authentic. Do any of you read your Bible in Tagalog? Anybody? Does anyone here have a Bible in your own native language? Anyone? Two, three, but you don't read them, huh? Sometimes means like once a year? Once a month, okay, yeah. Wow. Yeah. Yeah, so I think, and which one do you have? Is it, do you know what I'm talking, am I talking about? That's who it is. Yeah, that's the company, yeah. So that's a good translation, yeah. I mean, it's going to be the Tagalog version of the NIV. So it's going to be a dynamic equivalent. It's going to have the pluses and the minuses of a dynamic equivalent. So readable to Tagalog speakers. Accuracy, not quite as accurate. Not inaccurate. Okay, I don't want you to think inaccurate. Now, you know, when we get down here, we start getting a little inaccurate. There's just levels of accuracy. That's why I drew it on a continuum with a sort of dotted lines. Any other questions? Maybe we should get back to our notes, huh? Oh, yeah, good, Val. Hi, what you got? Are you mad at me because I told you not to read the Message Bible?
I just wanted to ask, how about the other books included in the Catholic Bible?
Oh, good, okay. Do you know what she's talking about?
Yes.
It's called the Apocrypha. Now, you have to distinguish between the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. I don't know if you've heard that word, but if you're familiar with the writings of Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code, yeah. So he brings up these books. They're New Testament books, and Pseudepigrapha, pseudo meaning false, graphy writing, Pseudepigrapha. So these are books, New Testament books, that often they were written in the second and third century, and they would take the names of New Testament people, like the Gospel according to Peter, the Acts of Thomas, etc. So that's one thing, and distinguish that. So Dan Brown tries to make the point that the church decided not to put those in the powers that be at Nicaea, which is just it's a bad history. But what Val's referring to is there's 7 to 9 Old Testament books. Now, these were written in the period in between the closing of the canon, which the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, written probably around 430 BC. So then the canon, the Old Testament canon closes, and to the birth of Christ, which is probably 4 BC. So during that period of time, those writings happened then. And some of them have some historical accuracy and value, like Maccabees or 1 Maccabees, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Maccabees start to deteriorate as far as accuracy. But the church never considered them divinely inspired. But what happened in the 4th century, a man by the name of Jerome, who's one of the church fathers, who was living in Rome, and he had a good working knowledge of Hebrew and Greek. So he translated the Hebrew and Greek Old and New Testament into Latin. And his translation is called the Vulgate, which is Latin, you know, we get the word vulgar, but it means common tongue. So he translated into Latin, the Vulgate. Now, that translation is the primary Roman Catholic translation that they use to translate all of their current Bibles. So the New American Bible is a Roman Catholic translation, and others, they come from the Vulgate, 4th century. You see? And in when he made the translation, he translated the Apocrypha, he translated those books, and he put them at the end with a comment, the church does not recognize these as divinely inspired, but some churches use them as helps or as devotional material. But of course, because those books are like in the Bible, over time, people started to think that maybe they were the Bible. But by the time we get to the 16th century AD, the time of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther comes on the scene and begins to challenge the authority of the Roman Church. And there's a thing called the Catholic Counter-Reformation. So basically, Rome fights back. And they have this council in the city of Trent that takes place over 20 years. And during that time, they decide officially to declare that the apocryphal writings are divinely inspired and are suitable for faith and doctrine. Now, the reason why they did that is because in those books, there's teaching that confirms much of the Roman Catholic heretical doctrine that the reformers were attacking. So praying for the dead and salvation by works, various doctrines like that are in those books. So it's then, Council of Trent, this is officially divinely inspired. But they did it primarily to stop the growth of Protestantism. So, the Jews, who these are Jewish books, right? The Jews do not consider those to be divinely inspired and are not in their Bible, nor are they in any Protestant Bible. Does that answer your question? More than you probably wanted to know? Okay. We're on 2 Timothy chapter 2, remember? I said all that. To say one simple thing. When you translate from one language to another, it's hard to capture the nuances of meaning. In the original Greek, it's just one word. But in our English Bible, they make it a phrase, and it's the phrase handling accurately. You see that phrase in the text? So we're supposed to be diligent to do what? To handle accurately the word of truth. Now, if we took that original Greek word that our Bible translated handling accurately, and we made it literal, it literally means to cut straight. To cut straight. That's why any of you who grew up on the King James Bible know on this passage, the King James says, rightly dividing. Yeah. One of the ways that translators determine what the original Greek meant is they read and they study writings from the first century written in Greek. And they want to see how these words were used in just normal, everyday conversation in the first century. And so this word that we have a phrase, handling accurately, shows up a lot in first century koine, which is common Greek. And it's used to refer to a craftsman who has to cut a straight line. It's used to refer to a seamstress that has to sew a straight hem. It's referred to a farmer who needs to plow a straight furrow. It's used to refer to a surgeon who's got to dissect and cut in a straight line. It's used to refer to a mason who's laying bricks and has to lay them in a straight line. Whatever the use, there's one common idea that stands out in all of these. Careful attention has to be given to the performance of the task careful attention to assure the utmost accuracy. So this is the exhortation, you see. Be diligent. Present yourself approved to God. Handling accurately. Or giving careful attention to the performance of the task. Make sure you get it right. Make sure you get it right. Now that becomes more important the more you're involved in teaching others. If it's just you and your personal devotional life, that's one thing. But now you've got a responsibility to tell others. Now you've got to make sure you get it right. Because it's very easy to get wrong. Now, we're going to take a break now. But when we resume, we'll start to look at four essential interpretation principles.